Now let's pray before we read God's word and think about it, and let's ask him for his help. O Lord, we are aware that we do not have the mental capacity to understand your word, nor the spiritual desire to understand your word. We need your help to understand it. We need your spirit to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. So, Lord, as we turn to your word now, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. In the same way, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Amen. Now this morning I want to take you on a tour of an art gallery. I don't know if you go to art galleries. I'm not into modern art. I like landscapes and portraits, and I've been to some of the big portrait galleries across the water, and I like them. But this is an art gallery we're going to have a tour of this morning, and it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's not an art gallery full of paintings, but there are pictures here, and they're painted in words. And this art gallery we're going to look at is a religious one, because in 2 Timothy 2, Paul gives us 6 word pictures, in which he explains to us, using those word pictures, how we can live for Jesus in this world and how we can serve Jesus in this world. Don't panic, we're not looking at all 6, we're only looking at the first 3 that are found in verses 3 to 7. Let me point them out to you before we look at them in a wee bit more detail. The first one you'll see there is found in verses 3 and 4, where Paul describes a Christian as a soldier. The second one is in verse 5, where Paul uses the picture of an athlete to explain what Christian living and service are all about. And then the third word picture is that of a farmer, and it's found in verse 6. So let's walk through the gallery of this art gallery of Christian living and service and see what we can learn. And the first picture we come across is in verses 3 and 4, and it's the picture of a soldier. Now, embedded within each of these pictures is a dominant idea that sort of controls the whole picture and controls what Paul is saying as he uses the picture. And the dominant idea lying behind that of a soldier is the soldier's desire to please his leader. You can see that if you look at the end of verse 4, where Paul writes about how the soldier wants to please his commanding officer. That's what a soldier wants to do. He wants to please his commanding officer. And forgive me for stating the very obvious, but the Christian's commanding officer is Jesus, and the supreme desire of every Christian should be to please him. That's not always very clear in our thinking today, because a lot of people think God exists for their benefit. And when God doesn't do what they would like God to do, they get very annoyed and angry with God. In fact, and often walk out on God. But Paul is making it clear that God does not exist for our benefit. We exist for God. God's raison d'etre, if you like, is not to please us and keep us happy, but the reason why we are here is so that we might please God. We are soldiers, as we've just been singing about, and our supreme desire is to please Jesus, our commanding officer. Now, that's not spiritual rocket science, but what does pleasing Jesus involve? Well, Paul doesn't leave us to guess. He spells it out for us in verses 3 and 4, and he tells us that it involves a couple of things. In the first place, pleasing Jesus involves a willingness to suffer. You can see that in verse 3 where he says, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." The Christian life isn't a life of ease. It's a life of conflict. It's a life of conflict against Satan and his two allies, the world and the flesh. Satan is out to destroy us and the work of God in which we're involved. He's doing his worst to get us to slacken our grip on the truth and to loosen our hold on biblical standards of behaviour. And if we're going to please Jesus, we will soon discover that that immediately involves us in conflict with Satan. It involves us in a fight. Satan will immediately challenge our desire to serve Jesus. And this conflict that goes on very often within our own hearts, this will involve suffering and fighting and conflict, because warfare always involves suffering. So if we want to please Jesus, we must be willing to endure hardship. We must be willing to take our share of suffering, because the life that God has called on us to live is the life of a soldier. But Paul also explains that pleasing Jesus involves a willingness to sacrifice. If you look at the start of verse 4, you'll see that where he says there that no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Do you recall the character of Private Joe Walker in Dad's Army? Do you remember Walker in Dad's Army? He was part of the Wilmington-on-Sea Home Guard unit. But when you watch the programme, he died halfway through the making of the Dad's Army series. But when he was in it, you were never quite sure if Walker was in the Home Guard to defend his country against the enemy, or was he in the Home Guard to further his own shady business deals? And I think the answer must be the second one. He wasn't a very focused soldier, as he spent most of his time entangled in civilian non-military affairs. In fact, I was reading, when I was researching this, I read that when he was, remember he took ill and he died very suddenly, and when he was written out of the story, all that happened was Home Guard went on parade, and there was a letter came from Walker to say he was away on a business trip. You know, that was the kind of person he was. He wasn't very focused on what he was doing. And Paul is saying here that as Christian soldiers, we are not to be like that. I was going to say, yes, some of you will recall this during the Second World War. I know my children think I'm old, but I don't recall this. You know, people were called upon to make sacrifices, to do without things that they would have liked but couldn't get, to work harder and longer, to put up with inconveniences. And when people complained, what were they told? There's a war on. And because there was a war on, they put up with things they wouldn't normally put up with. There was a greater cause than people's own personal comfort and convenience. There was a war on, and they were willing to make sacrifices for the greater cause, and some people made the supreme sacrifice. Now, one of the great tragedies of contemporary evangelicalism is that so many Christians are not willing to make sacrifices for the cause of the gospel. There is a greater cause than our own personal comfort and convenience. There is a war on, and we mustn't allow anything to stop us from focusing on the task in hand. We must be willing to make sacrifices, even of legitimate things, in order to be more effective soldiers of Jesus. The good soldier is prepared to live in the light of the fact that there is a war on, and is concerned above all with the cause and not with his own personal interests and pleasures. And if the gospel is going to significantly impact our society, if we're going to win the battle for people's hearts and minds in our society today, then more of us who claim to be Christians need to begin to live with this spiritual attitude that there is a war on. We must be willing to sacrifice our time and our energy and our money to the cause of the gospel, because we realize that the gospel is the greater cause than our own personal comforts and interests. So here we have the first picture of that Paul uses to describe Christian living and service. He says the Christian is a soldier, that we are soldiers, and we should be willing to suffer, and we should be willing to sacrifice. The second word picture in this art gallery of Christian living and service is found in verse 5, and it's that of the athlete. And again, there's one dominant idea behind this picture, and it's the idea of keeping the rules. Do you see what Paul says? He says there, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now, Paul's thinking of the Greek games of his time. I think from the pictures he used in the New Testament in his letters, Paul was a great sports fan. He often used the athletic picture and boxing ideas as well. And he's thinking about the Greek games of his time. And in those Greek games, there were well-defined rules. There were rules which the athlete had to follow when he was preparing for his event. And he wouldn't be allowed to take part in the games themselves unless he had followed the correct training procedures before the event. And there were also rules which the athlete had to follow when he took part in his event. And the winner in the Greek games didn't receive a gold medal or a cup or anything like that. He received a laurel wreath. And winning was based on this sort of idea, no rules, no wreath. Winning the laurel wreath depended on keeping the rules. The rules of the event when you took part in it and the rules that were set out in the training procedures. And in verse 5, Paul applies this principle to Christian living. He says that as Christians, we are to keep the rules. Now, what rules are those? Well, we get a clue in the old authorized version, the King James Version translation of what he says here. He says that Christians must strive lawfully. And the use of that word lawfully reminds us that the principles for Christian living and service that we must keep are those that are set out in the Ten Commandments, that summary of the moral aspects of God's law. Now, we need to be very clear in our thinking about the place of God's law in the Christian life, because there's a lot of confused thinking about it today in the church. There are people who say that they're aiming at the prize of heaven, but they tell us that the way to win that prize is to live whatever way you want. It doesn't really matter how you live. They say we don't have to obey God's law. We can just do what we want to do. And instead of living out the principles of Christian living that are enshrined in the Ten Commandments, they just do what they think is right in any particular situation. But the Bible's very clear about that kind of thinking. God's word says that if we do not compete according to the rules, that is living in line with God's law, we will not win the prize. We are under obligation to obey the Ten Commandments because the no rules, no wreath principle applies. Now, we're not under law in terms of salvation. No matter how conscientiously we keep the Ten Commandments, our obedience to it will never secure our salvation. We will never go to God and say, God, look what I've done, and expect God to be pleased with that, because we always fail. We never keep the law perfectly. So if we're trying to earn our salvation, if we're trying to accumulate brownie points, so we will win the prize of heaven, we'll never accumulate enough. It's mission impossible. We don't become Christians by keeping God's law. It's just an impossible task. Our salvation depends on what Jesus did for us. How by his perfect obedience he kept God's law for us, and how he bore the punishment for our law breaking. He lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. And as we trust in him, we experience God's salvation for ourselves. The Bible is very clear. God's law is not the means by which we are saved. But it is also equally clear that God's law is then our guide as to how we should behave once we have been saved. Samuel Bolton was a Puritan preacher, and he put it this way. He says this: the law sends us to the gospel to learn how to be saved. And then the gospel sends us back to the law to learn how to live. And this idea of keeping God's law in total dependence on the Holy Spirit's power, because that's how we must keep God's law. We don't have the ability within ourselves, even as Christians, to keep God's law. We need the total power of the Holy Spirit to help us to fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law. But this whole idea of keeping God's law, it introduces the whole concept of duty in the Christian life. The Greek athlete could not prepare for the race or run the race in whatever way he felt like it. He had to keep the rules. He was under obligation to stick to the rules. It was his duty to do so. And that's the same with us as Christians. We do not keep the rules if we feel like it. We're under obligation to keep the rules. It's our duty to obey God's law. And again, this is another aspect of Christian living that is neglected by many today. Many Christians live by the principle, if I feel like doing it, then I'll do it. And if I don't feel like doing it, then I won't do it. And they ignore the plain teaching of the Bible that God has placed upon us as Christians a duty to obey his law. So that's the second word picture Paul uses to describe Christian living and service. The Christian is an athlete who dutifully keeps the rules. The third word picture in the art gallery of Christian living and service is verse 6, and it's that of the farmer. And the dominant idea behind this picture of the farmer is, of course, the idea of hard work. In verse 6, Paul writes about the hard-working farmer. Now, Paul is describing farming in the days before tractors and all sorts of machinery. Fields had to be cleared by hand. Fields had to be dug by hand. They had to be sown by hand. They had to be harvested by hand. It was all very labor-intensive. When I was out in Nigeria a few weeks ago, it was just coming into the rainy season, and that was the farming season, and people were out getting their ground ready to plant their yams and their beans and their cassava. And there wasn't a tractor in sight. That's actually not true. I did see a Massey Ferguson in one of the villages, literally in the middle of nowhere. And I said, "Oh, there's a Massey Ferguson." And the guy who was with me was called Jacob Moses. He says, "Ah, yes, but it hasn't worked for years." Which is surprising, because in Nigeria they have all sorts of ancient vehicles on the road that they keep going long past their usefulness. But they had no tractors. Everything was dug by a short-handled hoe, and it was mostly the ladies who did the digging and that there. But it was all very labour-intensive. And this is the kind of picture of farming that Paul's talking about here. Hard work and good farming went hand in hand. And more than that, it wasn't very exciting work. Athletes would be applauded by the crowds, especially if they won their events. But there wouldn't be too many people queuing up to applaud the farmer as he made his weary way home after a hard day's work in the fields. His lifestyle was not very glitzy or glamorous. And yet, Paul says it is because of his hard work that the farmer receives a share of the crops. Eating the produce of the land, having something to set down on his table for his family, and to sell and make a bit of money for other things, and to have seed to plant for next year's harvest, the result was the result of all his hard work. And it was that made all his unglamorous and unexciting hard work worth it, when he saw his family well fed and clothed as a result of his work. And Paul applies this principle to Christian living and service. He says to us, if we are to see any sort of spiritual harvest, perhaps in terms of personal holiness in our own lives, or in terms of people coming to faith in Jesus and growing in their Christian discipleship, if we're to see any sort of spiritual harvest, then we must be hard working. Bishop J.C. Ryle, who was the first Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, put it this way, and he's been copied by many gyms down through the years. He said, "There are no spiritual gains without pains." That didn't first come from somebody who was doing LA Fitness or anything like that there. That came from an Anglican bishop. "There are no spiritual gains without pains." If the life-changing good news of the gospel about Jesus and his salvation is to make an impact in our community, then we need to be prepared to work hard. Working hard at forging friendships with people who aren't Christians. Working hard at finding out what we believe so that we can share the biblical gospel with them and not just a garbled version of it. We must work hard at making the gospel relevant to people who, by and large, find the gospel irrelevant. But especially we must work hard at prayer. The movement of God's Spirit will not take place unless we are keen and work hard at praying for people. God is not a God who blesses spiritual laziness. We need to work hard, and especially in the area of prayer. So that's the third word picture Paul is using to describe Christian living and service. The Christian is a farmer who works hard. I wonder if you noticed that what Paul is speaking about here, namely our willingness to suffer and to make sacrifices, about our duty to obey the rules, and about our commitment to work hard, all three things are really very unpopular with Christians today. The whole ideas of sacrifice and obedience and hard work, they're not on the top of people's wish lists as Christians today. Our society has as its attitude this: I must be happy all the time and enjoy my creature comforts. One of the worst things you can do to people today is to make them feel unhappy. And that's what is in our culture today. That's a mindset of our culture. And that mindset has crept into many Christians in their thinking. So they find the idea of making sacrifices for the gospel, of suffering for the gospel, they find it very off-putting. Our society runs on the principle too, I will only do something if I feel like doing it. And Christians have been drawn into that kind of mindset as well. So words like obedience and duty, they're almost like swear words in some Christian circles today. And in our culture, we have this idea, everything must be exciting, glamorous, and entertaining. And that outlook, which dominates the thinking of many non-Christians, also dominates the thinking of many Christians. So they find hard work uninviting, because there's no excitement, there's no sense of adventure in plodding along at a steady pace. But the Bible's clear about it. Unless we live out these principles of sacrifice and duty and hard work, we cannot expect our lives to make any impact for Jesus. There will be no victory for the soldier unless he's willing to make sacrifices. There will be no prize for the athlete unless he dutifully obeys the rules. There will be no harvest for the farmer unless he works hard. And perhaps the little impact the church makes in our society and the decline in its impact and influence in our society has to do with something with the fact that we are ignoring these basic Bible principles of sacrifice, duty, and hard work. And the answer to our failure to make an impact, our answer, the solution to our declining impact, is to put these three principles that Paul's been outlining in these verses into practice in our lives. But if you think about it for a moment, the three principles, I think, can be summarized under one thing, and it's wholeheartedness. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a great Baptist preacher sort of towards the end of the 19th century in London. He had a huge church called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And this is what he said about wholeheartedness. These are Spurgeon words. He said, "Let me give you a picture which will show you what I mean by wholeheartedness. I've seen boys bathing in a river in the morning. One boy dips his toe into the water and cries out as he shivers, 'Oh, it's cold.' Another boy stands in the river with the water up to his ankles and shouts, 'I agree with you, it's freezing.' But a third boy runs to the bank and dives in. He rises from under the water all aglow. He exclaims, 'What a beautiful morning. The water is lovely.'" And Spurgeon says now that that third boy is the boy who is enjoying the bath. He says, "You Christian people who are just paddling around in the shallows of religion, you stand shivering in the cold air of a world you're afraid to leave. Oh, that you would plunge into the river of life. How it would brace you. Be an all and out, an out and out Christian. Serve the Lord with your whole being. Give yourselves unreservedly to Jesus, who gave himself unreservedly for you on the cross. If you are wholehearted in living for Jesus, then you will cry out, 'Oh, this is life. There, this is where it is.'" And this is me, not Spurgeon. We need to be wholehearted for Jesus. And why do we do that? Because he was wholehearted in his commitment to us. He did not count equality with God something to be held on to at all costs. But he humbled himself and took on the nature of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That was his commitment to us. It was wholehearted. It was unreserved. He left the eternal glory of heaven and stooped to the eternal and lowest shame of the cross. That was his commitment to us. He was wholehearted in his commitment to us. How can we be any less in our commitment to him? And if we're wholehearted for Jesus, then I believe the gospel will move forward and change our own lives. And then it will change and advance and transform our community. That's what Paul is saying here in the picture of the soldier and the athlete and the farmer. Be wholehearted for Jesus. Jesus, all for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we hear the challenge that your word brings to us. Help us not just to be those who listen to your word, but also those who put it into practice. Help us to be willing to suffer and to make sacrifices as good soldiers of Jesus. Graciously help us to dutifully obey the teaching of your law. Help us to work hard for the gathering in of the spiritual harvest in our society. Help us to give ourselves wholeheartedly to you, because you, Lord Jesus, gave yourself wholeheartedly for us. Hear us, because as always we pray in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen.